It's working. Perfect. And if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for giving us that which we need to grow in Christ and to go forth with courage, strength, wisdom, everything that we need to glorify you. Thank you, Father, for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. And thank you for blessing everybody on our prayer list and for accepting this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen. I just noticed the mic got knocked down. It could be my link to the server, so let me break the link again. Okay, push it back up. Nope, it won't let it go back up. So, I definitely have to reinstall this system. So, give me a minute here. I'm not going to do it now. No. All right, so let me get the link back up for the server. And it's going to echo. So let me shut the echo off. There we go. Okay, as you know, this Sabbath is Q&A, questions and answers, and thank you for all your emails. I'm still going through them. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I love some of the questions I get. They're really, really powerful. So it allows for me to have an, you know, extra Bible study, and I, you know, topical especially, I really enjoy that. But question number 333, that's where we're at night right now. That's probably how many emails, how many questions I still have backed up. I know it's over 300, but this question, it's kind of like a statement, and the statement was, many people think parts of the Bible are just plain made up. And here's the email I got. My spouse still thinks part of the Bible is made up. One example of why he believes this is because he says one part is saying to stone people to death, and then the other part they are saying, thou shalt not kill, because it's a commandment. How do I explain this? Well, besides the fact that Jesus said, you know, he says, remember when I said an eye for an eye, now you don't have to do that anymore. But I'm going to go a little bit more detail on this. The Old Testament ordinances is actually the future example of the New Testament judgment. And I'm talking about when it comes to how to deal with sin. Right? Because we know what happened at the cross finished all the ordinances in regards to salvation. But when it comes to damnation, the ordinances in that respect for sinners is actually the future example of New Testament executive judgment at the end of the 1,000 years, or even at the end of the plagues, you know, because the seventh plague, it's no picnic. But you got to keep in mind that in the Old Testament times, everyone that was of the Jews knew the truth about the sanctuary, as well as its future prophetic reality that was eventually fulfilled at Calvary. And so when a sin was committed without remorse back then, the unrepentant sinner was easily exposed as openly denying the Creator God before all in the congregation, which in this case was the entire nation. And so they were considered blaspheming the name of the Lord and His temple by denying the remedy of sin in the lamb sacrifice, and especially so on the Day of Atonement, because we all know the priest isn't going to go into the most holy place until he's absolutely positive that everybody in the congregation doesn't have any unrepentant sin, because the Lord will make it, you know, obvious to the high priest, oh, that man's got to leave, or that woman's got to leave, because he's not going to go into the most holy place and drop dead because of them. John 1:29 says this. The next day, John, and that's the Baptist, seeing Jesus coming on to him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." As Christians, we know that the Lamb of God that Moses was instructed to offer up in the sanctuary was the symbol of the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was prophesied to come to replace that act of killing little lambs or oxen and even doves as an offering for the sins of the people, depending upon what they could afford. Right before Jesus died on that cross for all of us, he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. That statement, as well as his death, ended the Old Testament ordinances of stoning and other things like feast days and such. It literally says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, that the blotting out, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The fact is, it says here, this was done openly. And that proves the leaders of the day knew exactly what was happening at that cross. Oh, they knew it. They knew all about the ordinances Moses was given for the sanctuary services, and they truly knew what they meant. Now, I'm sure many of them were so self-deceived by the enemy of souls jumping up and down in their hearts that they were hoping, even though all the prophecies lined up, they were hoping that perhaps this guy they just hung on the cross isn't him. And so they were going to wag their heads as long as they could to try to, you know, self-vindicate, if you will. They loved the political power of Satan. And that political power lured them into, and especially it lured them into hatred, after Rome took them over and played political games with them. I mean, sadly, this shows how blind the pastors of today really are as well, if you think about it. And especially so when they claim the feast days need to be kept after the cross, when it states just a few verses later in Colossians 2:20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" Pretty blunt. I mean, either Christ is your Lord or he is not. If he is then your Lord, then you know what he did at Calvary was a perfect fulfillment of all that the ordinances declared would happen on Calvary. In fact, that's why the temple veil ripped in two. No longer was the Lord going to be found in that temple made of stone, because he promised he was now going to be residing in the temples made of flesh, our hearts. And on top of that, he added grace to every soul, because mankind revealed just how weak he truly was in the Old Testament when he promised to keep God's law at the mountain of Sinai. And so God did away with that old covenant on their part. You know, Fran and I were just talking about this earlier. You know, the covenant that God made with mankind, yeah, that was still, that wasn't going to change. He's not, it's Malachi 3:6, he's not going to change it, right? In other words, he said, you keep my law, I'll heal your land. They're just summarizing, of course, but that's more or less what it says, right? And so, the Lord did away with the old covenant that mankind made with him, where they promised to keep his law, and they didn't, because they can't. And the Lord wrote a new covenant. But the blessings for keeping the law are still going to be granted upon those that keep it. Only now, knowing how weak mankind truly is, the Lord is now helping his people keep the law. That's where many precious souls become confused. If we were to continue in the old covenant, then the stoning of sinners that blaspheme the Lord and refuse to repent would be going on to this day. And yes, this is why Muslims and some renegade Jews still stone people. Because they just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah who abolished the ordinances of the cross. They don't believe it happened yet. They think those ordinances are still valid. And so the answer to the question is, we don't have to stone people anymore, because now Jesus grants the sinner his perfect grace to repent before death comes upon them. But if they refuse and go live the rest of their lives without repenting, as did some that were stoned in the Old Testament, if they refuse to repent, then the hellfire at the end of the 1,000 years is going to kill them off just as effectively as the stoning did long ago. Only this time, they're not going to get up again. I mean, they will be eternally dead, for it is written in Nahum, chapter 1, verse 9. This makes heaven that much sweeter, if you think about it. Because it says, he will make an utter end. If affliction shall not rise up the second time. In other words, when Satan dies at the end of the 1,000 years, along with everybody that jumped in the fires with him, that's it. We're not going to be, even before the 1,000 years, because we're going to be in the city of New Jerusalem, we're not going to be tempted by him anymore, because he's stuck on this planet. That's why he wanders around for that 1,000 years, and there's peace on earth, because everybody that generates war are rotting on the soil that he's wandering on with his one-third of heaven that he conned into falling with him. And that's why his true name, Satan's true name now, is Beelzebub, and he hates that name because it actually means, in definition, God of the dung. Because that's his end result. He's only going to be able to rule over rotted flesh for that 1,000 years. Okay, number 334. I believe Christians will be raptured before the plagues come. That's the question. That's not my belief. And then the email was, oh, actually, I think this was a YouTube thing. Yeah, it was a YouTube comment on a video I did recently. And this person said, I don't think true Christians will be here then. Wait, let me he spelled here wrong, so let me fix it for him. He says, we will be raptured. The Lord Yeshua said, pray, you be counted worthy to escape all these things that are coming upon the earth and stand before the Son of Man. And he put a question mark for some reason. Well, I'm going to leave that, because he doesn't really know. But the fact of the matter, well, here, this is what I more or less placed on YouTube, and of course, like usual, I'm going to ad-lib a little bit, but it's, yes, many precious souls claiming Christ is, you know, Christ is their Lord, do in fact believe today in this strange prophecy that's not found anywhere in the scriptures, cover to cover. You can't find it. It's only in the sermon, the sermons of the wolves, but it's also in the Bible notes of the first like Scofield's reference Bible of 1910. That's where this folderol started, in the end days. The end days were already there for like, what, 50, 60 years, but 70 years, actually, 74 years. Oh, no, 66 years. Ooh, there you go. More numerology for those that live for numbers for some strange reason. But here's my question. Was Noah and his family raptured off the earth before the flood came? Nope. They weren't. They were here. They were on the planet in that big old ark. Were all the Jews raptured off the earth before the plagues fell on Egypt? where they actually lived in Egypt. No, they were still on earth when God's wrath fell as well. And since the believers were never raptured off the earth in the past, does it make any biblical sense that the Christians in the last days be raptured off before the plagues fall again? No. It makes no sense when we realize that the God we worship stated the following in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, as I mentioned earlier. For I am the Lord, I change not. And since he never changes, and since we know Noah, the Jews, or even Lot and his family, for that matter, were never removed from the earth when God's wrath fell, why do so many people think Jesus lied when he literally said there will be no rapture before God's wrath falls in his prayer before being crucified for us? This is one of literally scores of verses that clearly state there is no such thing as a secret rapture. Now, rapture, you can still say that that's legit, because at the second coming, when the eastern sky splits and the seventh plague's doing its work, you know, the dead in Christ rise, and then we that are alive, we rise up with them. So you can call that rapture, yeah. But check out what Jesus said in John 17, verse 15. He's praying now in Gethsemane, right before he gets crucified, right? And arrested and crucified. It says this, I pray not that thou, and he's talking about us in the future, those that follow after that which the apostles pen. He says, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. So right there, he already slammed. He already knew in advance what the Jesuits were going to do in the 1900s when it comes to this secret rapture stuff. And there's a reason they did it. But the reason people believe this is because, as Jesus also predicted in Matthew 24, the Roman Catholic Church is going to kill hundreds of millions of Christians during what he called the Great Tribulation. What amazes me is how most Christians today think Jesus missed a very bold prophetic event in history wherein hundreds of millions of Christians were going to die. But he never missed the one wherein he told the, you know, the believers to escape Jerusalem when Rome was surrounding it in 70 AD, you know, where 1.1 million Jews died. I mean, he didn't miss that one, because we know what he said in Matthew 24, but for some reason they think he missed the other one where it talks about hundreds of millions of Christians dying. For some reason, Jesus didn't have that one. See, it makes him look bad too, doesn't it? That Vatican Inquisition was a very obvious fulfillment of that great tribulation. No getting around that one. In fact, Jesus also stated certain historic events will happen after the Vatican stops killing those Christians. And all of them were confirmed in historic record to have been fulfilled in the late 1700s after Napoleon did what he did politically to remove all the power from the Catholic Church. If you're interested in the dates and the documented statements regarding those prophesied events, I have a couple of links that, well, most people know about these. But I put these links in this comment section that on YouTube for this guy. And so hopefully he checked them out. But why am I telling him all this? And why was this secret rapture invented? Well, it's because the Jesuits in Rome knew all about that prophecy regarding the Great Tribulation. It's not that they understand prophecy, but they do hear street preachers who do, or read their books and study them. Spirit of Prophecy is in their clutches, too. They've been stating from day one they knew that book, those books were prophetic. And so they knew all those dates, and the prophesied events that happened after the killings proved the popes of Rome were, in fact, the prophesied Antichrist. Daniel locked it down with exactly, you know, the 1,260 years. He got it down. Well, Gabriel, well, actually, our Lord, and then Gabriel, and then Daniel, right? So what they did was invent a brand new prophecy by twisting the prophecy from Daniel regarding what happened when Jesus was baptized, crucified, and then Stephen was stoned. That, of course, is the week of Daniel, as we students of prophecy call it. Well, they ripped that week of Daniel out of chronological order. The Jesuits did that so as to embellish some of the statements that Jesus made in the book of Matthew. You know, like add and take away from it, like Revelation says you shouldn't be doing. as well as some stuff that the prophet Joel said in the Old Testament, regarding like the blood red moon and all that stuff. Because by now, the Jesuits infiltrated all the churches that spun off from Martin Luther's day as promised. They preached this lie to billions to make people think the Great Tribulation comes before Antichrist comes at the end of the world. Because they knew all the prophecies already said he's here. If the people believe the Antichrist's future, then all that happened during the Inquisitions would be ignored by those people and just worthy of a wrist slap to the popes, who were also prophesied to apologize to the people, as John Paul II did in his Mea Culpa of March 2000, and recently Pope Francis did it again, so as to make the popes appear like the repentant, when in fact they are just as bloodthirsty today as they've always been. Watch what they do with climate change pretty soon, when it comes to the mark. This secret rapture and seven-year tribulation theory was designed to hide the fact that all those killings in the Inquisitions not only proved the Vatican is a very evil entity, it also proves Jesus never missed that prophecy about the Inquisition. He never missed it. But sadly, because another prophecy was fulfilled wherein all the world wanders after the beast, most people today believe the Vatican lies about a secret rapture and Rome can continue on with their political plans to create a one-world government wherein they can and will enforce their mark. And yes, all that I shared in this comment to this person on YouTube, I posted links to. And you wouldn't believe how many. Well, I'm preaching to the choir now, obviously, but there are so many Bible verses that prove that there is no secret rapture. I mean, if everybody see, this is one of the reasons the Vatican hates sola scriptura, you know, the Bible and the Bible only, and that's why they rewrite the Bibles and they got these seminaries that they confuse the preachers. It's so much so that in the 1970s, I put this in my book, People Get Ready, in the 1970s, I was just a teenager, and I remember reading it then. And the Lord allowed me to read it then because he knew later on I'd become a preacher. I was an idiot in the 70s, but he blessed me in later on to go forth and do this work. But I remember reading how in the 1970s, the student ministers of all the seminaries were given a poll, and only 2% of them believed in the second coming. 98% didn't. Because their teachers had already been infiltrated by Rome. And so that's why they keep the Bible away from the people, because they know if their church members read the Bible, they're going to discover the popes are, in fact, the long prophesied Antichrist and homosexual and Satanists, because of the dark sentences that Daniel says that they're going to understand. And so these Catholics and these other people and all these other churches are just going to leave and step out of the control under the popes of Rome. And then I finished by saying I can prove it, and I gave them those links. And the first link was a secret rapture book I wrote, a seven-year trib study I did, and it's also the booklet, but I never published it. And then there was a video I did called One Verse Blasts Seven-Year Trib, and year is spelled Y-R. It's on YouTube. I think I got one more left here. Yep, just one more. That's another thing I like about this software. It tells me what time it is as I'm sharing. We're at 26 minutes and 20 seconds. So I'm probably going to keep it. Anyway, 335, it says this. Please explain Matthew 15, verses 4 and on. And what does bound on earth is bound in heaven mean? And then the email is, brother, I don't understand these verses. I understand verse 4 because of commandment number 5. But verses 5 to 6 are beyond my comprehension. I know that Jesus explains in verse 17 to 20, but I still only have a partial understanding of his explanation. Please clear this fog for me. Also, if you would, please explain what the phrase bound on earth is bound in heaven means. I don't have the verses ready because the second question just entered into my mind right now, and God bless you. Oh, goody, goody. You know. This is a friend of mine from Wisconsin. All right, Michigan, and keep them all in prayer up there in the upper parts. All right, okay, how about now? Yeah, okay. Thanks, man. All right, Yeah, the mic just dropped off. I think it's a flash thing, too, because it's a different operating system I'm using. All right, so Matthew 15, verses 4 to 6. It says, "For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." That's Jesus, of course, talking to the Pharisees. And then Jesus again says in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, this. And this is just to answer the question in regards to what is bound in heaven and what is bound on earth, or vice versa. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he shall not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." That's one of the reasons the Jews just kept begging for witnesses to crucify Christ. But they finally got him to say something that they claimed was blasphemy, but we all know it wasn't. And then finishing, it says, "And if he neglect to hear thee," or hear them, "tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." All right? So, to touch on Matthew 15, verses 4 to 6 first, in regards to the, you know, the children not giving their parents financial assistance, if you will, you know, the gift that he was talking about here. Again, Jesus is talking to the hypocritical Pharisees who claimed what was called Corban upon their parents so as to save money, because in so doing meant they no longer had to financially support their elderly parents because Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, was declared. To declare such a thing meant all their excess money goes to the church treasury as a gift unto God instead of to their parents. Now, one could see this as being okay to do if the parents were wealthy or deceased. And so the Jewish believer could then show dedication unto God and in his temple by declaring Corban because his parents didn't need the money because either they were rich or dead. But as is obvious here, it wasn't used as a gift to God. Jesus, who read their hearts, knew it would be used for their own selfish desires, and so he openly exposed the hypocrisy. And now notice this in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, verses 10 to 13. Because here, this is where Corbin's actually discussed, the words used and everything. It says, "For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother." In other words, you allow him to do this. And Jesus finishes by saying, "making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such things like do ye." You know, it's amazing how some that revel in lies cannot see he who represents absolute truth, and how he could easily see through their deception. In fact, I mean, and they knew he was telling the truth. They knew that's why they were yelling Corban. And it's just like when he was writing their sins down in the sand when they wanted to, you know, stone that one woman who got caught in the very act, they said, right? When he's writing all their sins down in the sand, right? And they know, oh, he knew all their sins. He says, okay, anybody here that's without sin, you can cast the first stone. They went back and started writing more sins. And they, of course, all dropped the stones. So he knew. He knew what they were up to. But this is the same thing that's happening today. Living in the last days as we do right now, many of us don't even need to read hearts now, as we can easily see the hypocrisy that runs rampant in the Christian church worldwide on this when it comes to prosperity preaching. And every sermon, these guys talk about donations. I remember as a kid, the first offerings for that, the second offerings for that, the third offering. In other words, they kept saying in the Catholic, they had to because it was dying, the church was dying. And they still fudge the numbers to this day and say they got over $1 billion. But you go in any Catholic church, unless it's Easter or Christmas, they're pagan holidays, it's like an echo chamber. There's hardly anybody in there. And so they got to do 2, 3, 4, 5 offerings in a single sermon. And they do 3 or 4 church services on Sunday and 1 on Saturday. But as for the sins that are being bound in heaven and on, you know, and on earth, that statement has to do with the biblical manner in which Jesus taught us to deal with those within the church body that are in open sin, who, after being approached, either repent or rebel and refuse to repent. And so we all know what it says in Matthew 18. I mean, notice the merciful manner here, though, in which Jesus Christ teaches his obedient bride on how to help those that are slipping off the path. If the sinner refuses to repent after one Christian approaches and then again refuses when 2 or more witnesses approach, proving the sin is to be seen by more than one witness, which means it's not just being fabricated by one person. And then if that sinner still refuses to repent after the entire church family declares they are in sin, that means they have been openly exposed as an actual sin without a repentant heart, as per biblical definition, because not just one person declared it. The entire church family declared it. And that's where the stoning comes in the Old Testament. It's how they did it back then, too. There's actually an Old Testament version of Matthew 18. I mean, Jesus set this method up so as to prevent a false witness declaring sin was committed when no sin actually was committed. Because anybody can go out there and flap their gums and say you did something when you didn't do it. I mean, living in the last days, false witnesses are literally coming out of the woodwork now. There's billions of them out there. Still, a wicked person can only point at an obedient Christian and declare them in sin, but it's going to be very hard for them to get 2 or 3 witnesses to back their lives, and especially impossible to get the entire church family to help them this side of the mark being enforced. Because then entire church families are going to declare that we are in sin, when in fact we are not, because we know what the prophecy says about their plans, you know, Armageddon. And so, when the entire church gets involved, the sin is understood as sin, absolutely, because it is then brought to the light in a way that Jesus directed. When it's done in this way, the sin is then effectively bound on earth, just as it's going to be bound in heaven, because perfect direction from heaven was followed to the letter by which to expose the sin, and scripture from heaven was used to define the sin, thereby making it bound absolutely. Of course, the opposite is true when the sinner repents. And so in that case, the sin would be loosed on earth as it is in heaven. And I hope and pray you were blessed by what we shared this Sabbath day. You can have all this. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thank you very much. Amen. Take a kneel. Let's finish in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very, very much for the love of Jesus that you have placed in each and every one of our hearts. Because we can't help but to love each other. Because we are truly brothers and sisters in the Lord. Thank you for blessing this church family, Father. And continue to bless us. We need more faith. We need more wisdom. We need more discernment, courage, and even more love. We also need to know what you would have us do next. Because we know you're getting us ready for that task. And so please bless us with the answer to that prayer. And please continue to bless and keep a hedge of angels around all those that are on our prayer list. Be they lost or saved. Sick or whole. Thank you for blessing them. And thank you for accepting this prayer that we pray from our hearts in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and our eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.